So it's 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Good evening, everybody. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage. Those closing words of Paul. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not what we were. And we ask that by that same Spirit who began a good work in us, so we would continue to work out our salvation as we are day by day transformed into the likeness of Christ. Help us to listen to your word and to learn from it, that we might aid your Spirit's work and not grieve and hinder what he seeks to do in us, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen in us and that his name might be glorified in the world. Amen. Well, please do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just over 10 million people watched the last episode of The Apprentice, but that's it. It's over for another year. Alan Sugar can go back to building computers. And maybe you're glad it's all over because you won't be having sermon illustrations for at least a year or so to come. But it's striking, isn't it? It takes 16 young, ambitious men and women, put them through their paces in a series of projects and teamwork for 12 weeks, fire one of them at the end of each episode, and you've got a kind of a middle-class big brother, haven't you? And a recipe, perhaps, for disaster. Each show culminates with a boardroom where each contestant gets grilled by Sir Alan, and one member of the losing team gets fired. And of course, this is where the fun begins, as you see each one turn on the other as they face that grilling from Sir Alan. And what I find striking is that every time I've watched it, I've never ceased to be amazed by how little we know about ourselves and how easily we're deluded about our performance and our appearance before others. See, when you're watching a program like that, when you're outside and you're looking in, you've probably got a reasonable perspective on how people are doing and how they're performing, who did well in the task, who let the team down, which candidate is most gifted. But in the boardroom, all perspective seems lost. Youth, arrogance, pride, ambition, vanity, put them in the mix together, and you see people who are self-denying and deluded. One young candidate described herself earlier in the series as probably the best salesperson in Europe. How about that for humility? She's about 24. Another, Helene, confident of her own success, said of her fellow candidates, "In life, I just would not associate with these people. In business, I would fire these people." Kevin said there are two types of people in life, winners and the second one. I can't even bring myself to say it. I won't say it. And serial underperformer and lightweight Michael once said this, "People say I'm arrogant, and I agree. I'm 100% arrogant. What are you going to do about it?" Well, the church in Corinth was probably not that far removed from the boardroom in The Apprentice, full of that same heady mix of vanity, pride, ambition, and arrogance. Not in the world of business, but in the world of spiritual things. We've already seen, haven't we, through this series so far, that the church in Corinth was proud, it was vain, it was self-seeking. And as a result, they seem completely to lack any self-awareness. And their judgment on themselves is far from reality. See, it's remarkably easy to arrive at wrong conclusions about the state of the church when you're in the mix. The Corinthians really thought they knew who they were. They really did. And they regarded themselves as spiritual. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 8. Already, Paul says, mocking their vanity, "You have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us." Deceit can be deadly unless you see the true picture. And Paul's Alan Sugar-like assessment of the Corinthians is somewhat different from their own. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You act and think like little children in all the wrong ways." And 1 Corinthians is, in one sense, a wake-up call to a church deluded about itself, laboring under false pretenses. It's a letter to warn those who believe that they're kings, that they've spiritually arrived, to take a second look at themselves. It challenges the very assumptions and foundations of their community life. And just as in The Apprentice, so within the church, the most dangerous enemy for the Christian is that of self-deceit. We thought a little bit about that this morning, didn't we, if you were here, and we looked at the example of Saul. I didn't know what Hugh was going to say. It's quite striking that both sermons and both series should be heading in the same direction. To think you know something when you don't makes you see an extremely dangerous person, because you're just not ready to listen to anyone else. Three times in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul warns Christians against being self-deceived. Talking to Christians three times, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. You could translate it either way. Do you ever think that you could be deceived about your spiritual status? Well, if you don't, then we might as well go home now. I'm assuming that, like the Corinthian church here, we need to listen to God's word and learn from it. And as Hugh has said, we found this series very challenging at times, haven't we? Three times Paul warns this church. One of those warnings comes in our passage this evening, one much later on in chapter 15. And the other we looked at in chapter 3 and verse 18. Let me just read that for you. "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise." Paul's concerns had been the obsession with worldly wisdom found amongst these Corinthian Christians, looking for what was outwardly impressive, comparing and judging between leaders. Paul's warning is clear. Don't be self-deceived. See, a true spiritual community will embrace the folly of the cross against the wisdom of the world. That's what we saw all the way through these first four chapters. The church accepts the label of fool for the sake of Christ, believing in a crucified Savior, a message that to the ancient Roman ears was foolish and laughable. Well, that second reference to self-deception comes in our very verses tonight. And chapters 5 and 6 begin, in one sense, a very much a related theme, but Paul begins to pick up on what he's heard about behavior in the church at Corinth. They think they're kings. They think they're mature. And Paul is highlighting the inconsistencies in how this church is working out on the ground, how they show that they're not spiritual but worldly in the way they behave towards one another and the way they behave towards the world. You see, in chapters 5 and 6, we see that this seemingly spiritual community is riddled with sin, with compromise, and that the church as a whole seems unwilling or unable to do anything about the sin in their midst. They seem to show a total lack of regard. We saw that last week in chapter 5, didn't we? Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Take it, his father's wife probably means his stepmother. And yet the Corinthians are proud of who they are and how spiritual they are. And Paul says there's immorality in your midst that you wouldn't even find on the pagan streets of Corinth. They claim to be a place full of the Holy Spirit. Where then is the holiness in their Christian community life? See, the Christian community takes sin seriously. It's what we saw last week. And the challenge to the Corinthians was to step up to the plate and to prove their maturity by dealing with sin and expelling someone who was unrepentant about their immoral behavior. More on that if you want it by listening to the talk on the web or something like that. This week is really a part two of that same message about the need for Christian community to take sin seriously. It showed its immaturity here in chapter 6 in its failing to reconcile Christians to one another. See, this is all about Christians falling out and what the church does or doesn't do to deal with Christians who've fallen out. And they show as a community that they're either, again, unable or unwilling to deal with sin, to reconcile Christians, to deal with wrongs committed from one Christian to another. And so instead, two Christians are going to court against each other because the church isn't stepping in and dealing with sin. The first car I ever bought was a 1977 Datsun Sunny. I paid the grand sum of about £100 for it, and I bought it from a Christian. It was winter time, and within a couple of days, temperatures dropped below zero. And then the next morning, I put the key in the ignition, and the engine wouldn't start, wouldn't turn, absolutely nothing. So I phoned the very nice AA man, said, my car won't start, assuming it was the battery or something. He took one look at it, lifted, put his hands in. He said, your engine box frozen. And he said, there's obviously just water in the coolant. There's no antifreeze, so it's just frozen. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, I'll tell you when it thaws. It's possible your entire engine's completely up the Swanee. It may be that it's recoverable. Fortunately, it did recover. But it could have been an awkward situation, couldn't it? I'd had the car 3 days. I'd bought it from a Christian. At the very least, you'd say he'd been negligent in putting water into the engine as a coolant instead of a mix. Would have been, at the very least, an awkward conversation as I sort of inquired about the possibility of my money back. Difficult. Well, we don't know exactly what was going on here at Corinth, but it was far from good. You see, look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. See, that's what was going on. Christian suing Christian, members of the same church. Paul's conclusion, as a church, together, you're completely defeated. Verse 6, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. A church that claimed to be so spiritual and so wise, failing to deal with sin and falling out, and allowing two Christians to settle the matter in front of the secular courts. So we find in this passage that the Apostle Paul has to remind Christians again about the gospel. These mere infants in Christ need to learn how the gospel works itself out when Christians fall out. Three times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, he says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know?" He's speaking to them about things that they should have understood, that flowed out of the gospel, in how you resolve these things, but they seemingly didn't know. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Corinthians, I thought you were wise. I thought you were spiritual giants, kings. And yet here is another issue where the gospel seems to have made no impact on your life together. As a congregation, Jesus is not shaping your attitudes, your values, your actions as a church. They're worldly. As you fight with each other and quarrel with each other and sue each other, and the rest of you just stand by and let it happen. See, it seems that it is possible to be a Christian, to know Jesus, and yet to live in ways inconsistent with the gospel. It is possible, isn't it? Sometimes we just do that out of ignorance. There are things that we just didn't know that were inappropriate for us as Christians. In our early days, as others pointed them out to us, and we grappled with them, worked them through, and resolved them. Sometimes ignorance can mean innocence. But that's not the case here with these Corinthians. When he says, "Do you not know?" he assumes that they failed to live in the light of the gospel that has saved them. It's immaturity, infants in Christ. Paul says, verse 7, "You're completely defeated as a church if you're suing each other in the courts." Why? Well, surely because it's what we've seen already in chapter 1. The purpose of the church is to demonstrate the wisdom and the power of God to the world. It's what the church is here on earth to do, at least in part, to demonstrate the wisdom and the power of the gospel to the world. That through the cross, God is forming a new people, reconciling people to God and to each other. And this community lives out the life of Jesus. And as it does so consistently, so it begins to expose the values of the world and to shame the world. Christians love each other. Isn't that remarkable? The pagan says. Christian couples stay together. Christians care and serve for one another and for others. And so the church displays God's glory. But by going to court against each other, they show how deeply divided they are. Asking the world to judge the church is to welcome the world to witness the failure of the church as it displays its division, its compromise, and its total inability to resolve issues between themselves. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? You know how the media have a field day to see Christians falling out and going to court against each other? The tabloids love a headline, and that just suits them fine. And they want an opportunity to say, well, Christians are no different from the world. And chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians are giving the world every excuse to say that. Well, you've got immorality going on in your congregation that's worse than the world. You guys obviously hate each other. You take each other to court to sue each other. What is it then about the gospel that Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand that will shape the way in which they begin to live rightly? Well, firstly, from verses 2 to 5, because we will judge the world, we're able to judge each other or between each other now. Because we in the future will judge the world, we're able to judge each other between each other now. Paul's concern in this situation is one where one Christian seems to have wronged another, probably quite genuinely wronged, defrauded, cheated another Christian. The language of verse 8 seems to say that that is exactly what has happened. This is not a lie, this is a reality. But for whatever reason, the Christians were not sorting out this wrong, one brother against another, but were asking the world to sit in judgment over the church. Verse 2, Paul has to say, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Talking about Christians, will judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Can you not sort out a minor squabble between two Christians about whether the right sum of money was paid? See, that's the tragedy. Are we not competent? to deal with trivial everyday matters between ourselves? Verse 3, don't you know you're even going to judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, at first sight, these verses are quite baffling, aren't they? Judging the world, judging angels, what on earth is Paul on about? Maybe it's never occurred to you that that lies somewhere in your future. But it seems to me that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and judgment on this world is executed, there is a sense in which Christians will stand with Jesus in the judgment that will fall on the wicked. And that Christians will be included and involved in some sense in the judgment that falls on Satan too, and the rebellious angels. You'll judge the world and you'll judge angels in Christ. There's a glorious future, the church over against the world. So if that is your future, are you not competent to sort out trivial matters between yourselves? And how wrong-headed is it, given that you Christians will judge the world, to ask the world to judge between you now? It's so wrong-headed, isn't it? It's such a denial of the gospel. In the future, the saints will judge the wicked. In Corinth, the wicked were invited to judge the saints. How ironic, how gospel-denying, how shaming for the church that was meant to be exploring the wisdom and the power of God. And Paul says, you know, I do say this to shame you. There are bigger issues at stake than falling out of two Christians here. There is the witness to the power and the majesty of God revealed in the gospel of Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying it's wrong for Christians to ever go to court. He's not saying it's wrong for Christians to use the law of the land to appeal for justice. Courts have their place. Read through the book of Acts and you'll find Paul appeals to the courts and to Caesar, where the Roman legal system could be used in his defense over against his persecutors. Paul would use it. But it's one thing to use the world to secure Christian freedoms. It's quite another to ask the world to judge between Christians. And when Christians have issues with each other, it's the wisdom of the gospel, the mind of Christ, as Hugh referred to it earlier on, that needs to be applied. You see, it's only the gospel that can resolve the issue between these two Christians that have fallen out and reconcile the parties. Resolving the issue and reconciling the parties. You see, the power of the gospel is this, isn't it? To reconcile enemies one to another. That's the heart of the message of Jesus, isn't it? It's the message that we have to take to the world. The people of God declare at how immense cost to himself God was reconciled to us. He was our enemy. He was hostile to us. But he put away the offense of our sin through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He found a way to forgive and be reconciled to us. So we, the church, are a community of reconciliation. If there's anything that unites us, if there's anything that we're all agreed on, is that we have been reconciled to an enemy. That defines us as Christians. How much more should we be able to be reconciled then to one another through that same gospel? See, if we go to court, if you go to a secular court to sort out your issues as Christians, not only do you bring shame and embarrassment on the church, but you kind of cement the divisions between the Christians. There's no healing in a court of law. There's just a finding in favor of one over against another. The gospel heals hurts and broken relationships. The wisdom of the world decides you're the winner and you're the loser. And that's it. It's a process of reconciliation. Maybe you've a grievance against another Christian. Maybe you've never taken it to court, but you feel thoroughly wronged by the way in which another Christian has treated you personally, or maybe financially. Let me just say, in bullet point fashion, six things. One, remember the gospel. Desire to be reconciled for the sake of Jesus. not because it will make you happier, don't desire it for that reason, although it might, but because you love Jesus more than you love your name or reputation in the world. Remember the gospel and desire reconciliation. That's one. Two, repent of any part that you might have played in things going horribly wrong. Repent if there's any part that you have to say sorry for, you may need to say it to that person. Be ready to do that. Three, seek reconciliation within the church. That means go to the person first. If that's simply too scary for you, or they simply wouldn't meet or reason or hear from you, then four, invite others to assist you. Just as the Corinthian church last week were meant to deal together with sin in the church, so the church deals together to bring about reconciliation. So remember the gospel, repent of any sin that you may have played, seek reconciliation, invite others to join you, and if it comes to it, ask the church leaders to help bring about a real healing of a broken relationship. Ask the church. And six, if it's impossible to be reconciled because they've moved away, you don't know where they are, they've died, whatever it might be, don't allow yourself to become bitter, but leave judgment to the Lord. Leave it to Him to decide to right all wrongs on the judgment day. You see, when I go to court, the best I can expect is my money back. That's as much as I'll ever get. If I deal with it in the church, I might have a relationship back too that brings glory to Jesus. So you see, that's what the gospel says. The gospel says because we will judge the world, we're able to judge between each other now. How much easier should it be with the mind of Christ to seek to be reconciled to one another? Don't go to the courts, Corinthians. That's madness. Two, because Jesus suffered wrong to bring salvation, so should we. I think Paul has in mind here the one who has been wronged in this situation, the one who perhaps has brought the court case because he or she has been aggrieved. Maybe they've been cheated or defrauded by the guilty party and they want justice. So if the only way they're going to get it is through the court, because the church is not helping, they'll go to court. And so the one who has been wronged is ready to get justice. And Paul says, think for a moment of what you're doing. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. It's a disaster for the gospel to go to court, Christian. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Imagine you went to see a solicitor because you'd bought a dodgy car. And you went to see the solicitor and said, I just want some legal advice. I've bought this car and I'm just wondering what the next step should be. And they said, well, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It's okay. Well, you'd kick up a fuss, wouldn't you? So what kind of advice is that? How exactly is that helpful to me in my situation? I'm the one who's been done out of 100 quid here. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Well, of course, no non-Christian would ever give you that advice. But the mind of Christ will. The mind of Christ will say, actually, there are bigger issues here, aren't there? And actually, if Jesus is Lord, well, in one sense, you can never be wronged anyway. He will see that every wrong is put right. And if Jesus is Lord, look back at his own life. Think how willing he was to be wronged, to be cheated of his proper place as Lord of the universe, and to be so wrongly treated that he ended up on a cross, dying for our sins. But Jesus did that to bring salvation to the world. And Paul wants to say to this person who's been wronged, surely it's better to be wronged now for the sake of the witness of the church to the world than to sue another Christian just so you can get even. Do you see? That's gospel thinking, isn't it? It's the mind of Christ to say, for the sake of the gospel and the witness of the church to the world, I will forgo this injustice. because it might help bring salvation to the world as people look at the church able to forgive and be reconciled rather than fight and squabble and sue. If this will help someone become a Christian, well, what's 100 quid over against eternal salvation? See, only the gospel will say, in this life, justice is not my ultimate concern. Because Jesus will bring justice when he returns. And when I feel I can't do it, I ask for Jesus to come and do it in me. And I say, Lord Jesus, help me to live as you lived and be willing to suffer this injustice so that the word of the gospel will not be damaged beyond repair in this place. How many churches have been torn in two because of one Christian falling out with another that was just never resolved and never dealt with? And the witness of the gospel damaged, even destroyed for a time and a place, because self-interest was put ahead of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus didn't live that way. And we don't have to live that way either. Only the gospel enables us to let go for now and entrust it to God. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be treated? Maybe you're full of hurt at the way another Christian has treated you. Maybe you just want to come and pray with someone, work it out with someone, learn how to let it go and let the Lord Jesus deal with it. Come to an elder's hour or speak to someone you know here who will help you to do that. Thirdly, the third incentive for these Christians not to deal with these things in the courts but to be reconciled to one another is this one, verses 9 to 11. Because God will judge those who claim to be his. See, it's gospel thinking again, isn't it? Because God will judge those who claim to be his, we seek to live for him now. Okay, do you see verse 9? Do you not know? There's our third do you not know of the passage. You should know this, Corinthians. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that word wicked is a word that's used in verse 7 and verse 8. Maybe we could put up the slide, this slide here. You yourselves cheat, and the word is literally do what is wicked and do wrong. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's exactly the same word. NIV slightly obscures it. So he's taking it from the way in which they are behaving, one person cheating and robbing and defrauding another Christian, and he's saying if you continue to live in that way, cheating and robbing and defrauding another Christian, then be warned. That path leads to destruction. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps it was because the church refused to take sin seriously that the man who was aggrieved felt he had to go to court at all. We've seen in chapter 5 they won't deal with sexual immorality. Is it perhaps now that the church in chapter 6 won't deal with cheating and robbing and wrongdoing and people being greedy for money and defrauding other Christians that they didn't want to know? I don't know. But we're going to pick up again these verses as we look at next week's passage as well in the second half of this chapter. But the point for us is clear tonight, isn't it? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so just to make it abundantly clear to spiritual infants, Paul lists 10 lifestyles so at odds with the gospel that unless they're repented of, they rule someone out of sharing in the inheritance of the saints. They're listed there for us in verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to come back and think a bit more about the sexual sins listed there next week. But you'll notice they really fall into two categories, don't they? They're either about sexual immorality, by and large, or they're about financial matters. They're about swindling someone, being a thief, being greedy. You see? How many squabbles in the church, how many sins at their heart are to do with either money or sex? And so it was so in Corinth. Paul says, don't be deceived. And if you want to know how easy that is, listen to this morning's sermon on the web and look at the example of Saul. If you live like a pagan, you can have all the Bibles you like on your shelves. You can have as many theology degrees as you want. You can attend as many prayer meetings as you wish. But Paul is saying, unless you repent and change your way of living, your profession of faith with your lips is worth nothing. Don't deceive yourself. The wicked, same word that he's using to describe the behavior of Christians in Corinth, verse 8, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're sleeping around, or visiting prostitutes, or viewing gay porn, and I've met Christians doing all of those things in the last 2 years, or cooking the books at work, or deliberately and repeatedly speaking maliciously and slanderously against another Christian for whom Christ has died, Paul says, watch out. You face the same judgment of the world when God's rule as king is established. Have you ever driven down a wrong road, being pretty sure it's the wrong way to go, and yet carried on driving? You don't pull over to ask directions. You don't whip out the map from the glove box. You just keep driving in the hope that you'll end up where you want to be. Have you done that? If you're married, there's usually another voice in the car, right there beside you, saying something like, we're definitely going the wrong way. We do need to turn around now. We need to be going that way, not this way. Yeah? Maybe you're hearing those two voices tonight. You're plowing on in a course of life and action that is clearly inconsistent with the gospel. And the voice of God is saying to you, we're going the wrong way. We really need to stop and turn this around and start heading back towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's you, you can't afford to ignore this voice. You see, you'll know you're deceived if you wake up tomorrow and do nothing about what you've heard tonight, if that's you. Then you know you're self-deceived. Because you heard it all and you still got up the next day and decided to do nothing about it. The extraordinary truth as we end tonight is verse 11. That the Corinthian church, worldly, infants in Christ, tolerating all sorts of wrong behavior in their midst, nevertheless are still made up of people for whom Jesus has died. And most of them, the majority of them, don't seem to be living in this way. They're merely tolerating that behavior amongst them. And Paul says, as a note of reassurance in verse 11, that is what some of you were. But you're not like that anymore, are you? You've changed. You've been changed by the gospel. You might be deeply flawed, Corinthian church. There's a lot of work that God needs to do. But by God's grace, you've been utterly transformed by the gospel. Think of what you were as you look through that list, verses 9 and 10. But verse 11 are amongst the most encouraging verse in the whole Bible, aren't they? They're the reason Jesus gave so much time to sinners and tax collectors. Because you didn't have to stay like that forever. Through Jesus, how many of us can say that is what we were? But three verbs describe what happened to us and what has happened to every Christian. Something achieved by the cross, something to give us hope and purpose and direction. We were washed, cleansed of sin, our past pollution dealt with, a guilty conscience cleansed. You were washed. You were sanctified, which simply means to be set apart for God and for his use. You were serving the world and sin. Now you're set apart to serve Jesus and the Lord. And you were justified. you were declared by God to be right in his sight. Not because of the good things that you've done, but because of that death, Jesus, for you. That is what Jesus has done for anyone who's a Christian. If you're not a Christian here this evening, that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers for you. That you too can have your guilt washed away in a moment. That you too can be set apart for a course of life which is set in direction for God and the kingdom that is coming, rather than this world that is passing away. And you too can move from being guilty in God's sight and an enemy to being someone who is justified and right before his eyes, all because of Jesus. What a total, radical transformation. That is what you were. And the challenge for the Corinthians is, therefore you know how to live. Live out the work that Jesus has done in you and for you. Grow up into godliness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for preserving and protecting our unity as a church. We realize how quickly things could go awry here. We know our own selfish ambition. We know the desires of our hearts are so quick to want justice at any price. We know how much we may have said or done to have deeply hurt another Christian and never sought any reconciliation. But we thank you that City Church has not facing these issues today, but we do not presume. And we ask that we would learn to live lives that are consistent with those who've been washed, who've been sanctified, who've been justified, who know the gospel and seek to live out the gospel of Jesus in every area of life. That the world might see the wisdom and the power of the work that God is doing and turn and be saved. Amen.